Let's turn now to the Word of God. I offer an apology at the outset, as I know that, like the church family at Peterhead Baptist Church, you are working your way through the Gospel of Luke. I was always discouraged as a child from skipping forward a few chapters in any book I was reading. That's exactly what I'm encouraging all of us to do this morning. Having discussed this morning's sermon with Hamish a few weeks ago, he told me that he's planning on going back into Revelation when he returns from Tenerife. And if that's the case, then by the time you switch back into Luke's Gospel and get to chapter 5, from which we'll be reading this morning, you'll probably have forgotten everything I've said anyway, so we'll all be fine. We pick up then in Luke 5, where Jesus' Galilean ministry is underway. His fame and his renown are growing, and as we look at this short encounter with a leper, his authority over illness, which has been established in chapter 4, is again demonstrated powerfully. If you have a Bible with you, please read along with me, beginning at verse 12 from Luke chapter 5. This is the word of God. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Amen. May God add his blessing to our reading from his precious word. Let's just ask his help before we look at these verses in a little more detail. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, eager to be fed, eager to hear your voice, eager to have the word of God proclaimed to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us, a lamp that leads us along the narrow path of discipleship. As we turn to it this morning, we ask that you would plant what you would have us retain this morning in our hearts, that you would allow it to take root and have fruit grow in us and through us as a consequence. Bless our time in these verses, Lord, for our encouragement and for our better understanding of our Saviour's love and power, and for your glory. Hear our prayer as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of the assignment of a photographer for a national magazine who was commissioned to get photos of a forest fire that was burning out of control. At the scene, he was hampered by smoke, and so he asked his office to hire a plane for him so he could get better shots from the air. Arrangements were made, and the photographer was instructed to go immediately to a nearby airport where the plane would be waiting on his arrival. When he got to the airport, he jumped into the plane as it warmed up near the runway, and he shouted, let's go," as he lugged his kit on board. The pilot swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire," directed the photographer, "and make 3 or 4 low-level passes." "What for?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," snapped the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a pause, the pilot said, You mean you're not the instructor?" Certainly trouble ahead for the two characters in that story, and there's certainly trouble ahead for Jesus as we look ahead into Luke's account of the Lord's life and ministry. The cloud of conflict looms for the Lord as opposition to his ministry coming from the religious leadership of Israel gathers and will become painfully apparent in the very near future. So this account that we've just read represents probably the last activity of Jesus that takes place with no opposition and with no criticism. Jesus' travelling ministry continues. He has left the shore of the Sea of Galilee where he called his first disciples, and he's now in an unnamed town nearby. And this man approaches him, a man who the text tells us is covered with leprosy. And I've left it. Now it's easy to skip past this description and see only an ill person who is in need of treatment, much like Peter's mother-in-law back in Luke chapter 4. But leprosy is a completely different situation entirely. When 21st century types like ourselves think of leprosy, we might think of Hansen's disease, which is a chronic and long-lasting infectious disorder. The bacterium that causes it attacks the outlying nerves and thrives in the cooler areas of the body. Given that our skin is the coolest part of our bodies, it's the skin that is attacked first and most severely. The leprosy in the Bible refers to a far wider range of skin conditions, including psoriasis, lupus, ringworm, and many more. The breadth of symptoms is covered in the Old Testament's very own dermatology handbook that we find in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. All of these various illnesses are tricky to diagnose, and all of them are hard to get rid of, but the clinical nature of the disease is only a part of the agony that sufferers have to experience. The scribes who administered and taught the oral law, that's the man-made list of rules that supposedly protect the people of God from breaking the written law that God gave through Moses, these scribes identified 72 different afflictions as leprosy, and they applied the written law for each one. And those restrictions are pretty severe. We read in Leviticus 13 from verse 45, "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." Having to make yourself look as repulsive and repugnant as possible is trying. But being ostracized from the whole rest of the community is particularly difficult prescription to swallow. The psychological effects of these social consequences are not difficult to imagine. Because with a diagnosis of leprosy, individuals are separated from their families, their friends, their places of work, their worshipping communities. The very essence of the leper's identity is stripped from them. Make no mistake, this was no attempt by God to inflict a cruel and unusual punishment on someone who just happens to be sick. This banishment was not supposed to be heartless and callous. It was based upon the need to keep a contagious illness away from the rest of the community. The oral law, however, makes things that little bit harder to take, because these extra protections go even further than what the Lord has given us in his word. Because according to the instructions of the scribes, lepers were required to stand at a distance of 50 paces from the uninfected members of society. Any leper entering a house would be deemed to have defiled that whole house. Any leper standing under a tree would, according to the oral law, pollute anyone who later walked under that tree. Rabbis of the time often described lepers as the living dead, because the disease took everything from the sufferer, to the point where they were only a shadow of a human being. Devoid of vitality and enthusiasm, lepers didn't live. They merely existed. This term was also used because to cure the disease of the leper seemed as likely or as possible as raising someone who had passed away. Within the nation, there was the belief that only God was capable of this cleansing. The supernatural treatment of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 and Moses' cry to the Lord to cure Miriam in Numbers chapter 12 serve as the only Old Testament accounts in which someone recovers from this sickness. And both of those recoveries take the activity of God. How apt then that this man should approach Jesus. Sick of the role of shunned outcast, sick of being a hollow version of his former self, sick of having to watch the lives of his loved ones from 50 yards distance, this man has heard that Jesus can heal the sick. This man has heard that Jesus can give him his life back. All of his hopes for the future are wrapped up in this wandering preacher. And so he casts off the shackles of the written law, and he abandons the constraints of the oral law, and he discards the chains of social convention, and instead of putting 50 paces between the Lord and himself, he goes to him and he bows before him. We read in verse 12, "When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" It's impossible not to be moved by his suffering and the desperation that it inspires in this man to flout the regulations and hurry towards the Lord, endangering Jesus' status of being ritually clean. But he doesn't come with such anxiety that he doesn't demonstrate humility, and we see that in three ways in their conversation. Firstly, he bows before Jesus. And it's not a cursory bobbing of the head. He throws himself to the ground. He cannot bow any lower. It's a posture of meekness and also a posture of worship. Secondly, is the urgency in his voice. He doesn't ask Jesus to intervene. He begs him to do so. He begs Jesus to free him of the misery of his status. The word literally translated is implored. It's a word that we find in the earnest prayers of believers throughout Scripture. The leper is using the language of the ultimate expression of humility that we can engage in as we come before an awesome God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and petition. And thirdly, this man addresses Jesus as Lord, an address that recognizes his sovereignty and his authority. Just as Peter recognized the power of God and what Jesus had been doing in his ministry as he brought in a miraculous haul of fish in the preceding verses of this chapter, this man does too. He trusts what he has heard about the man that he calls Lord. He believes that the solution to his ills rests in the command of the man he calls Lord. And in coming to him, he demonstrates that faith powerfully. Jesus' ability to help, his capability of removing the ordeal that he has been struggling through, is not in doubt for him. He doesn't need to ask the Lord of what he needs. It's within Jesus' capabilities. The only thing he wants to know, the only thing he needs to know, is whether it is in the will of God, the will of the Lord, to cleanse him. Here we have a man who is empty. A man whose affliction means that he is not welcome among those who are holy and righteous. A man for whom no treatment is available to help him. A man who can do nothing to help himself. And he approaches Jesus trusting in what he has been told about the Lord's ability to help. Does this situation sound familiar to you? Isn't this a situation that all who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior were in before we came to him, before we trusted in him, before we gave our lives to him? We may not have had leprosy, but we were covered in sin. We were separated from the holiness of God. We were lost without any hope of recovery or repair. There was nothing that we could do. No soap could wash our sin away. No drug could eradicate its effects. No activity could overcome its symptoms. But we heard about the Lord. And with the faith that the Holy Spirit blessed us with, we turn to him, fully reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ to make us whole. We came to him. We fell at his feet. We used the words of prayer. And knowing that he is capable of cleansing anyone from the sin which holds him captive on account of his perfect life and his willing sacrifice on the cross, we ask him to rescue us from a living death and restore us to life in all its fullness. And what did he answer? He said yes. He said yes. Just as he says to this leper. Verse 13, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. I'm sure many of us remember in 1987, Diana, Princess of Wales, opening the UK's first dedicated HIV/AIDS unit in the London Middlesex Hospital and shaking hands with patients in the latter stages of the disease. It was a landmark moment because even though the mode of transmission of the disease was fairly well understood by this stage and it didn't include physical contact, there was still a huge stigma attached to those who suffered the disease. The princess later said, HIV, that's the virus that causes AIDS, does not make people dangerous to know. You can shake their hands, you can give them a hug. Heaven knows they need it. And she's credited with changing the attitude of the great British public to see the victims of this horrible disease as people to be treated with care and compassion rather than fear and ignorance. Whether Diana had been reading Luke 5 before she cut the ribbon on that hospital department or not will likely remain a mystery. But the thrust of her deeds that day are seen in Jesus' actions here 2,000 years before. The Lord doesn't need to lay his hands on this man. He can stay back if he wants to. He can distance himself from this disorder and its polluting and contaminating nature. All he has to do is give the word, and this leper will be cleansed. How often do we see it in the miraculous healings of the Gospels that physical contact is not required? The centurion's servant, for example, healed by a word from a long way off. The man lowered through the roof by his friends, healed with a command. The son of the widow of Nain, raised to life with a word from Jesus' lips. Lazarus, called from the tomb at the Lord's instruction. But Jesus goes further here. He reaches out and puts his hand on this man. The account of these events that we have recorded in Mark's Gospel towards the end of chapter 1 tells us plainly of Jesus' compassion for this man. But here, even without the explicit reference to it, the very act of making physical contact when he doesn't have to is enough for us to confirm that the Lord is expressing sympathy and empathy and deep concern for every part of this man's welfare. Any ordinary Jew would run a mile, but Jesus' benevolence ignores and overtakes social outrage. But there's another statement being made here in the text too. As I'm sure Hamish has already mentioned, Luke applies a very lean descriptive style in his writing of this gospel. He doesn't waste words on things that don't contribute to the thrust of what he's trying to say. And given that he's building a picture of the Lord and his power in these chapters, depictions of Jesus' compassion don't really need to be there. Mark's gospel has already presented Jesus' concern and kind-heartedness in these events. Luke doesn't need to restate what has gone before. The Holy Spirit hasn't inspired four identical descriptions of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He has inspired four threads, distinct in their detail, individual in their emphasis, and when woven together, become so much greater than the sum of their parts. Friends, don't ever take for granted the gift that we have in this book. Don't ever take for granted the wisdom that is behind its provision, a word that reveals everything we need, and a word that no matter how many times you consume its contents, keeps on giving. So if Luke doesn't mention Jesus touching with the leper to communicate his compassion, then why does he? What are we being told here? What's another example of Jesus' unworldly power and authority? Because rather than Jesus being polluted by the contamination passed by the unclean leper, Jesus' holiness overcomes the disease. I once knew a man whose son was a successful student in school, and he was worried by a new friendship that his son had formed with another boy in his class, because his new friend wasn't as conscientious as his boy. He was worried that his son's grades would suffer studying alongside someone with less interest in school. But the opposite happened, and the son's friend saw his marks improve on account of their relationship in the classroom. And if we magnify that phenomenon as far as we possibly can, this is what we see here. Rather than Jesus contracting leprosy, it's as though this man has caught Jesus' ritual cleanliness and his righteousness. What power! Nobody in Israel, nobody in the world has ever seen anything like this. Who else could wield power of this sort but the Lord's anointed? Who else could wield power of this sort for the Messiah? Jesus' response to the leper's plea is swift. Another example of his compassion and his love is that he engages with the man, and he begins with the promise that what he seeks he will find in Jesus. I'm willing, he says. And then he utters a single Greek word, translated as two in English: be clean. And with the same power and authority that we see throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' command is carried out, and the man covered with leprosy is cleansed. But this isn't the end of the process for this ex-leper. There are follow-up instructions for him. We read in verse 14, "Then Jesus ordered him, 'Do not tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest, and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them. The follow-up is in three parts. And the first instruction is to stay quiet. It is to refrain from telling a soul about what has just happened. Can you imagine having to keep that quiet? Can you imagine having to keep the best news you have had in living memory to yourself? I remember when we found out that Ruth was expecting Judah, it coincided with her 30th birthday, and being a fan of parties and social gatherings, as many of you know my wife is, there was a big night out planned. Trouble was that we hadn't told any of our friends that child number two was on the way, because there were family members who hadn't been told yet, and you know there's always a pecking order and a hierarchy involved in these things. So it presented a bit of a dilemma. How do you keep such a thing quiet, and how do you avoid acting differently among those who will notice changes in behaviour? Well, for us, we achieved all of that by having a deal with the bar staff to make non-alcoholic cocktails that look like real ones, and then nobody suspects a thing. Cheapest night out ever. For the healed leper, things would be a bit simpler. Keep the shaggy hair, keep the shredded clothing, keep the face cover, and stay 50 paces away from the rest of the community. But why does Jesus insist that this man sit on the news of his miraculous healing? Well, many of the scholars suggest that it's because the Lord doesn't want to foster unnecessary popular excitement around his healing ministry, because he doesn't want people to swamp him, seeking the solution to their ills without hearing the call to repentance and the offer of salvation that he preaches. And this fits the Lord's pattern of behaviour, because we find the same reluctance to have those he heals broadcast what has happened to them elsewhere in the gospel. But there's another reason in view here too. Jesus doesn't want the ex-leper running off and telling all and sundry he has been healed without first having gone to see a priest. Because it's only a priest that can pronounce a leper to be cleansed. It's only a priest that can certify in writing that the disease is gone. And that process takes 8 days to complete. According to the instructions we find in Leviticus chapter 14, the healed individual first brings two birds to the priest, one as sacrifice, and the other is dipped in the blood of the sacrifice bird and released. The healed leper is then sprinkled 3 times with the same blood, portraying cleansing and the removal of sin. On the 8th day, 3 lambs had to be brought for sacrifice, as well as a grain offering and a log of oil. That's about 1/3 of a litre. And 2 more doves. Once the priest has offered them according to the Levitical law, the ex-leper is permitted to return to society. Until the Lord is nailed to a cross to pay for the sin of the world and to be the ultimate once for all atoning sacrifice that enables us to be forgiven for our sin, the sacrificial system is still valid and it is still necessary. Jesus' aim here in this process has never been to circumvent the rule of the Levitical law. It has been to administer help to a man in desperate need. And so this instruction makes sense according to the statutes of God passed down to Israel through Moses. But there's a third part of this instruction that Jesus gives to the healed man. These sacrifices are not to be offered simply as a condition of recovery. They're not merely to be carried out in response to instruction. They are also to be offered as a testimony. A testimony about Jesus. But who is this man to testify to? Well, that's the tricky part, because in the original Greek text, it's impossible to tell whether this testimony is directed towards the priests or whether it's directed generally to the people at large. And this is one of these verses of scripture that professors of New Testament and Biblical Greek and various other kinds of theology get paid a living to argue about. But whoever the intended audience is, it's the same message that is being conveyed. And that concerns the power and the authority of Jesus and his adherence to the law. But even though he himself is capable of mighty and miraculous works, everything he does is in harmony with the instructions of his Father. Every wonder that Jesus undertakes is done in a way that is righteous and blameless and good. A testimony to the priests will show that the promised Messiah, who Isaiah prophesied would bring sight to the blind, who would heal the sick, who would free the captives from the sin that would destroy them, is here. A testimony to the priest will present Jesus' credentials as that figure. and a testimony to the people will make the same point. That Jesus comes in the power of God, healing and cleansing the leper in the way that only God himself can, and directing those whom he teaches and heals to obedience in all things, so that God is honored and so that righteousness is practiced. Friends, we're not here this morning to worship a charlatan. We're not here worshipping some fly-by-night who has hijacked Judaism and altered the bits that he doesn't like. In Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17, doesn't Jesus say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Don't we see this acted out here? Jesus knows that his followers will come to praise and worship in a different style to the Israelites, but until he has made the sacrifice, until he is nailed to the cross in our place, until his blood is shed, sealing the new covenant by which we can be saved from the penalty of our sin by placing our trust and faith in his sacrifice, then no matter the power that he wields, no matter the authority that he carries, his Father's will is done. The irony of this healed man's testimony to the priests and the people of the power of God in Jesus, displayed and delivered in accordance with the law of Moses, within the framework of the religion that they ministered and adhered to, is that instead of it leading to praise and honor from the religious leaders who should have known what they were looking for, and instead leads to confrontation. And it won't be long before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, leaders who disagree sharply on a number of points of theology, will join forces against a common enemy who disregards their own additions to the law and who threatens their lives of privilege and power. For the man in the street, however, for people who have heard about this miraculous healing and this man's subsequent ritual cleansing, no such opposition occurs. As we read in verse 15, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." According to Mark's gospel, this healed leper himself is the instigator of the spreading news. But of course, we know that he is not responsible for the full extent of its spread. We know that testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ, when faithfully presented, is empowered by the Holy Spirit and can break down the strongest of barriers, and it can break into the hardest of hearts, and it can stimulate an unquenchable thirst for truth that only the Lord himself can satisfy. Once again, we see the power of the common man employed by the Lord here. He doesn't leave the spread of the good news in the hands of religious leaders. He doesn't ordain that every gospel presentation come from a priest or a pastor or an elder or a deacon. He makes use of everyone, irrespective of theological training, because it's not degrees and diplomas that will grab the attention of those who do not know the Lord. It is testimony. It's the testimony of the man who once sat at the roadside rotting away with leprosy, who was healed and was cleansed. It's the testimony of the woman whose fever was taken from her in an instant. It's the testimony of the man who was freed from demonic possession in a heartbeat. It's the testimony of the fishermen who nearly broke their nets and sunk their boats on account of a frighteningly huge catch of fish. It's your testimony. It's the testimony of the person who was once lost in sin, on a path to eternal separation from the God of love and justice, who met Jesus and gave their lives to him and were cleansed of sin and shame. It's the testimony of a person who, for whom the hopes and aspirations of their previous lives are an irrelevance. It's the testimony of a person who lives for the Lord, serving him obediently until they are called home to his side or until he returns. Brothers and sisters, use that testimony. Use it. Let the lost see the love in your eyes for your Savior. Let the lost see the change in you as you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, making you more like Jesus every single day.
And let us pray that the news of him will spread far and wide in our land, that many would come out to hear about him, and that the word of God proclaimed to them, and that many would be healed from the debilitating sickness that sin is. Well, it's not just the healed leper that has a follow-up care plan, but the Lord does too as he retreats from the crowds to a quiet place for prayer. Often we see Jesus pray before significant moments in his ministry in Luke's record. And as we prepare for the first confrontation with the religious elite, we find him in dialogue with the Lord. Is he asking for strength for the upcoming skirmish? Is he thanking his Father for the response from a man blighted with leprosy? Is he in prayer to be spiritually re-energized amid a long and a tiring tour? Perhaps he prays for all of these things and more. Whatever the content of those prayers happens to be, we can surely learn from the Lord's practice. Whether he is riding on the crest of a wave in his ministry as he sees his message spread far and wide, or whether he's wrestling through opposition and obstruction that comes from his enemies, he is regularly on his knees before his Father in heaven. Whether that was in a quiet space at home, or whether that's among our brothers and sisters at the prayer meeting or in small groups or in any other ministry of this church, let us also be found regularly in prayer, in worship, in thanksgiving, appealing and imploring, or simply building our relationships with God. Let's be men and women of prayer. And let's begin right now. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you now to thank you for your word, to thank you for the encouragement of this account of the cleansing of the man with leprosy. And we thank you for the cleansing work that you have undertaken in each of us who call ourselves Christians, who have put our trust in the one who was willing to go to the cross to save us, as we will remember once again shortly as we come around your table. Lord, let us seize the opportunity that we have to bring the good news of your Son who has saved us to those who have yet to accept him as Lord and Saviour. Let us make use of every experience and every lesson that you have taught us to show the world that the value of knowing your Son. And Lord, we ask that we would have your Holy Spirit for a companion and a guide in that process. For we enjoy the thrill of knowing that we will spend eternity by your side. Let us never be possessive of that truth or that gift. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we prepare to gather around